Last Sunday, we worked our way through a passage in Luke that recounted Jesus' journey from the palace of Pilate to the place of the skull where Jesus was crucified between two criminals. We listened as Jesus was mocked and ridiculed by the religious leaders as they stood around the cross, by the soldiers who were putting him to death, even by one of the criminals dying by his side. But the other criminal who we encountered, he rebuked the fellow criminal, acknowledged the fact that though they were suffering the death that they deserved, that they were being punished justly, that Jesus was innocent, that he had done nothing wrong. And then as he hung there dying next to Jesus, he turned to Jesus and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I noted last Sunday that we don't know, we're not told precisely what that criminal understood theologically, what he was thinking, but he recognized that Jesus was innocent, that he was dying a death he deserved, but Jesus was innocent, and that somehow death would not get the last word, that somehow even dying on a cross, Jesus was a king, and that there was a kingdom that death wouldn't get the last word. And then Jesus responds with those sweet words when he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus responds saying, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." That's where we concluded last Sunday. Jesus still on the cross, Jesus dying but still alive. We'll pick things up at verse 44. I invite you to follow along as I read this morning. "It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this was a righteous man.' When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.' Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened." I want to do four things with you in the time that we have together. First, I want to explore the responses of the individuals and groups who witness Jesus' death. Second, I want to unpack what we see happening and hear what we hear Jesus say as he is about to die on the cross. Third, I want to examine the experience of the women at the tomb. And then fourth, I want to think through with you the implications of this text on our lives this morning. So first, the responses to Jesus' death. The concluding words of verse 46 read, "When he had said this, he had breathed his last." Jesus is dead. Only John's gospel includes the detail that a soldier pierced Jesus' side with his spear. The religious leaders were concerned about these men being on the cross on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was coming. The Sabbath began at 6 in the evening. And so they went to Pilate, and they asked Pilate to have his soldiers break their legs. If you were being crucified, you used your legs to move up so that you could gasp for air. And so breaking their legs was a way to suffocate a man on a cross. They asked Pilate, can you have your soldiers break their legs so they die and we can get the bodies off before the Sabbath? John tells us by the time the soldier got to Jesus, Jesus was already dead, and so instead of breaking his legs, he ran his spear through Jesus' side. It's confirmation that Jesus is dead. He has taken his last breath. And there are numbers of people who witnessed that. The first person we see respond, the first person that Luke tells us about is the centurion who was in charge of the crucifixion. Before drawing his final breath, the centurion heard Jesus with a loud cry out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Luke tells us that in response to him hearing that cry and seeing Jesus take his last breath, he says, "Surely this was a righteous man." That's how the NIV translates it. The word translated righteous in the NIV is translated elsewhere innocent. It means both of those things. The ESV and Eugene Peterson in the Message says innocent. And at some level, it doesn't matter. But I think innocent is better a better translation here because it echoes what we have already heard over and over and over again leading up to this moment. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. Herod knew that Jesus was innocent. The one of the criminals dying next to Jesus knew that Jesus was innocent. And here, this Roman centurion hears Jesus' cry of faith, his trust in God the Father, and he says, "Surely this was an innocent man." He recognized that Jesus had done nothing wrong, that he died innocently, trusting God, and he responds by praising God. He praises God in his declaration that Jesus was innocent, that Jesus died a death he did not deserve. The second response that we encounter in the text is that of a group of people who are simply identified, all the people who had gathered to witness the sight. This group of people are not specifically identified for us by Luke. Perhaps some like Simon of Cyrene, who was forced into carrying the cross. He was on his way into the city of Jerusalem, and the soldiers encountered him and made him carry Jesus' cross out to the place of the skull. Perhaps others like him. Remember, executions were public affairs. They were done out in the open as a deterrent to others. This is what happens if you resist Rome. And so there are people on their way into and out of Jerusalem, and they get caught up and they witness Jesus' death. Perhaps, too, there are some who had gotten caught up in the cries for crucify him. They got swept up into the influence of the religious leaders who wanted Jesus dead. We're not told specifically who this group is, other than it's all the people who'd gathered to witness this public execution. And what's their response? They hear Jesus' cry. They see Jesus take his last breath. And rather than being somehow entertained, they are filled with grief. They go home. Beating their breasts was in the Near East in those days. It was a sign of grief. They're moved by what they observe. There's a third group we encounter, and that is the third group is among those who witnessed the cross. Among the second group, in verse 49, Luke tells us, "But all those who knew him," that is, knew Jesus, "including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things." It's not explicitly stated, but perhaps there are some of the 12 here. John's gospel seems to indicate that at least John was present to see this. And so they would have been included among those who knew him, who were watching. Regardless of those who knew him, those who followed him, witnessed Jesus' death. And Luke specifically identifies some of that group. He says the women who had followed him from Galilee. We knew that there were women who followed Jesus, who supported Jesus financially out of their own means. They had come to Jerusalem, and they were among those standing witnessing this execution. We can imagine them standing there with eyes red and swollen from crying, struggling to come to grips with what has just unfolded before them. I mean, they had left Galilee a mere days earlier. They had traveled with Jesus and the disciples to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. This annual event that reminded them of God's great act of deliverance, the Exodus. They had followed their friend, their rabbi, their teacher, and now he was gone. Dead. Can you feel their devastation? These same women will show up later on in our text. Shortly we'll read about a man who gets Jesus' body and buries him. And then these women will go home to prepare spices and ointments to anoint Jesus' body, part of what was the burial process in the ancient Near East. Now, just so we understand, there were two parts to it, very different than our practice today. Typically, a body would be wrapped in cloth. It would be anointed with spices and ointments and placed in a cave on a ledge. Often, these caves had more than one ledge, so more than one person would be put there as they died. And so the spices, the ointments, were put on the body to deal with the stench of decomposition. Because the reality is someone else might die and you might go in there to lay another dead body in there. And so that was to cover the smell. And that was the first stage of burial. And then the second stage, when a body was completely decomposed, you would go back in there and you would reverently gather up the bones and put them in a bone box, an ossuary. That was the process of burial in the ancient Near East in Jesus' day. And so these women will go home to prepare spices to do just that to Jesus' body. But they are pious women. They are women who obeyed God's law. And so they observed the Sabbath. They went home Friday night. The Sabbath they rested. And then Sunday morning early they will follow up to anoint Jesus' body before decomposition sets in. The fourth person that we encounter in our text who responds to Jesus' death is a man named Joseph. We don't know a lot about Joseph. We are told that he was a member of the council. That is, he's part of the Sanhedrin, this large body of Jewish religious leaders, those who carried the they were the highest level of authority in Israel. Now remember, Israel is under Roman rule. They don't have anything resembling autonomy, but they, within their religious life, they had a certain measure of authority. Joseph is a part of that council. He is a member of the Sanhedrin. Luke also tells us the important detail that Joseph had not consented to the decision or the action of the council. He was a righteous man, that he had not been on board with the Sanhedrin charging Jesus with blasphemy. That was their original offense. He was not on board with them dragging Jesus to Pilate and charging him with stirring up Israel towards insurrection. He was not on board with the council's desire and attempts to pressure Pilate to have Jesus crucified. Joseph was not on board with any of those decisions or actions. Now, it would seem likely to me that Joseph was not present with the council. Whether that was by his own choice, or perhaps he was excluded, he didn't know about this illegal middle-of-the-night trial that the Sanhedrin had, or the faux trial in the morning, just to rubber stamp the decision they'd already made illegally at night. Luke tells us earlier that the whole assembly rose and led Jesus off to Pilate. So perhaps Luke is overstating things and saying the whole council, or he's giving us a clue there that Joseph wasn't even present. But Joseph had not consented to what happened. Luke provides an additional detail, namely that Joseph was from the Judean town of Arimathea. Now, we don't know where that town was, but it would seem when we read the text that Joseph, though he was from there, he no longer lived there. He recently had purchased a tomb for himself, a new tomb, in Jerusalem, so it would seem that he relocated, perhaps as part of being part of the Sanhedrin. Joseph is identified by John in his gospel as a disciple of Jesus, but one secretly. Here in our text, he steps courageously out of the shadows. He goes to Pilate. He goes to the procurator, the one who is in control of that part of the empire. He has the authority of Caesar. The standing armies of Rome at Caesarea are at his command. He has the power of life and death, and he goes to him. and he asks for Jesus' body. He identifies himself with one who has just been executed as an insurrectionist for crimes against the empire, and in doing so takes a risk. He asks for Jesus' body. Pilate gives him permission, and so he takes Jesus' lifeless corpse off the cross, he wraps it in linen, and he places it in this tomb that he had purchased for himself, a new tomb that's never been used. And a stone was rolled in front of the entrance to seal it, as was the normal practice. Jesus is dead. It's over. See, each of these four individuals or groups saw Jesus dead. They responded to Jesus' death. The centurion recognizes in Jesus' death that they have just put to death an innocent man. The group of people, the crowds watching Jesus die, are filled with grief when they see Jesus take his last breath. The women who had followed Jesus see Jesus die, and they begin to make preparations to anoint his body before decomposition begins. Joseph asks for Jesus' lifeless body and lays it in a tomb to bury him. All witnessed the death of Jesus. Jesus is gone. It's over. Or so they thought. Brings us to the second thing that I want us to focus on, and that is looking at what we see and hear in the moments before Jesus dies. A few seemingly small details, perhaps, but important. Luke tells us that as Jesus is hanging on the cross, dying, darkness came over the whole land. And then we read these words, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, this might not seem important. This might not seem significant. Certainly, if you are unfamiliar with the Jewish temple and the practices of worship for God's people, then you might skim over this, maybe not even noticing. It seems like this sentence, well, what does that have to do with anything that's going on? See, the Jewish temple and the tabernacle before it, before God gave his people the temple in Jerusalem, they had a tent that served as a portable place of worship, you will, or his dwelling place. And they were constructed similarly. Essentially, one long, large room separated by a curtain. And in the first part of the temple, when you walked in there, on your right was a table on which there would be 12 loaves of bread placed every week, the bread of the presence. And on your left would be the golden lampstand, and the priest would go in there and make sure those lamps burnt continuously. In front of you, there was the altar of incense, where priests would go in daily into this part of the temple to do their work, the things that God had instructed them to do as part of Israelite worship. But that room was separated from a room beyond it with a curtain. The room with the table and the lampstand and the altar of incense was called the holy place. And beyond the curtain was what was called the holy of holies, or the most holy place. And in that space stood the Ark of the Covenant, the ark in which God's Ten Commandments rested. With a cover that had cherubim over it, it was understood by Israel as the seat of God, where God was present. In fact, when God gave them instructions for the construction of the tabernacle, when they were still in the wilderness, the whole camp would be set up around the tabernacle. And once a year, there was a celebration called the Day of Atonement. And it was a ritual through which symbolically sin was removed from the camp so that God in his holiness could dwell in their midst. The Holy of Holies above the ark was understood to be the place of God's presence. When the tabernacle was first constructed, God's presence, his glory, filled the tabernacle. When Solomon later built the temple, God's presence came. The Shekinah glory of God filled the temple. The temple, the Holy of Holies, was understood as the place of God's presence. Now, the Holy of Holies was a place in the temple that only the high priest could go. And the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies one time per year on the Day of Atonement. And when the high priest would go in, he would go in burning incense so that he wouldn't by accident catch sight of the place where God sat, his throne, the ark. He would be burning incense and he would go in with blood from a sacrificial animal and throw it on the ark. and then he would leave. That was the one day each year that only the high priest would go into the most holy place, the place where God was present. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but tradition says that there came a point in Israel's history where they began to tie a rope around one of the high priest's ankles when he went into the Holy of Holies, so that in case he saw God in his holiness and fell down dead, that they could drag his body out, because no one could go in there and collect that. You could not enter into God's presence. You could not look upon God's holiness and live. And so here, there's moments before Jesus takes his last breath, we read that the curtain in the temple is torn in two. This curtain that, on the one hand, has protected God's people from gazing on God's holiness and dying, but this curtain also that held them back from entering into the very presence of God. This curtain is torn, and the other gospels say from the top to the bottom. There it can be no doubt that this is the hand of God. God rips that curtain open into two, opening a way into his presence. The author of Hebrews says this: "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body." In this moment, as Jesus is on the cross dying for our sins, Father rips that curtain open and a new way is opened for us into the very presence of Almighty God. Immediately following that note, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he takes his last breath and dies. But even in that moment, Jesus expresses his trust, his confidence in the Father. As terrible as Jesus' death was, it was God's will that he would die for the sins of the world, so that through faith in him, we might receive life. So Jesus' death, as Luke tells us, Jesus' death is not a defeat. It is the accomplishment of God's redemptive purposes. It is a new and living way opened up for us to enter into the presence of God the Father, the one who is holy over all things, with confidence, not with fear, so that we might know God, so that we might have fellowship, intimacy with God, so that we might enter his presence with confidence. Though unseen, though undetected by those present, those who bear witness to Jesus' death, God's redemptive work is happening right in front of them. The Son is laying down his life for the redemption of sinful humanity. The way is being opened for us to enter with confidence into the presence of a holy God. The third thing I wanted to do was examine the women's experience at the tomb. These women who had followed Jesus from Galilee, they go to the tomb. They arrive at the tomb on Sunday morning and they find the stone that had sealed the entrance moved aside. Luke doesn't make much of that. But we read this. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. That's what they were expecting to do. I mean, it's important for us to remember at this point that there's nobody who is expecting resurrection. It's not even a thought. N.T. Wright puts it this way. The women obviously weren't expecting it. They weren't going to the tomb saying to themselves, "Well, we've got the spices in case he's still dead. Let's hope he's alive again." No, they knew well enough that dead people remained dead. They were not expecting this. And so when they get to the tomb and they fail to find Jesus' body, they're puzzled. Luke tells us they were wondering, like, what happened? This is the right tomb, right? Was it somewhere else? You ever lose your car in a parking lot? Wasn't it here? Like, this is where we just saw it, like 2 days ago. Was this tomb, right? Where'd it go? Who moved it? What? They're wondering. They're puzzled. Luke tells us then, while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. We're safe to conclude these were angels. And the angels have a question, a startling question for the women. Why do you look for the living among the dead? They're not looking for the living. They're looking for the dead among the dead. They've gone there to anoint Jesus' body before it begins to decompose. They're not looking for the living. They're looking for the dead among the dead, and it's the right place to look because that's where we'd left them. The angels continue, he's not here. He's risen. Jesus, whose execution they witnessed, they saw him die. They saw Joseph take his lifeless corpse off the cross. They saw Joseph bury Jesus. And these angels say, he's alive. He's not here. He is living. Luke tells us that with some prompting from the angels, the women remember Jesus' words. See, Jesus had talked about his death and resurrection, but nobody got it. And we can wonder why they didn't get it. Did they not register at all? Did they think he was speaking in parables or metaphors or some other symbolism? I mean, there's lots of things Jesus said that they didn't get. Nobody had an inkling, but here, with some prompting, the women remembered his words. And they rush off to the disciples, to the other believers, the others who knew Jesus and followed Jesus, and they tell them what happened, their encounter with these angels in the empty tomb. And nobody believes them. It says that their words seem to them like nonsense. Even Peter, he gets up. Remember the last time we encountered Peter was in that moment when he, for the third time, betrayed Jesus, said, I'm not with him, I don't know him. And Jesus turned and looked straight at him, and Peter fled. He left the courtyard of the high priest's home, and he wept bitterly. That's the last time we heard him. Peter hears this news, and he runs to the tomb, and he finds the tomb empty. He sees the cloth that Jesus' body had been left in. And Luke tells us what? That Peter believed? No, that Peter left wondering. Wondering. He doesn't get it still. But the truth is, Jesus is living, that he has conquered death, that his resurrection is the beginning of something much bigger, the first fruits of a great resurrection in which all those who put their faith in Jesus will experience this with Jesus. So what are the implications for all of this for us this morning? The Bible tells us a story from beginning to end. Genesis to Revelation tells a single story. In the beginning, it tells us that God created humanity, that there was intimate fellowship between us and God. Adam and Eve in a garden paradise, walking with God, knowing God, in the presence of God. And then they choose to reject God's righteous rule. They reject God's reign in their lives. They rebel against him. They violate his command. And all of creation is plunged into darkness. They lose Eden. They are banished from the garden. But they lose fellowship with God. They are banished from God's presence. And because of their sin, because of our sin, we now face death. Their lives would be characterized by struggle and pain. Their lives would end in death. But the story is just beginning at that point. God, in his great love, launches his redemptive work, his rescue mission. And here in this passage, we see that rescue won. We see Jesus conquering sin. His death leads to the ripping of that curtain, opening a way into the presence of God. His death conquers death. Death could not hold him, and his resurrection is just the first fruits. It's the beginning of something far greater, as death will be overcome. Don't you find it interesting that here, as we read this account in Luke, as we discover what is transpiring, as we see God's redemptive purposes unfolding before our very eyes, that nobody else recognizes it. Nobody else gets it. They are grieving for Jesus' death. They are burying Jesus' body. They are preparing to anoint Jesus' body before it smells from decomposition. And yet, below the surface, we're unseen and undetected. God's rescue plan is unfolding. It's happening right before them. Jesus conquering sin. Jesus conquering death. So that through Him, through faith in Him, fellowship, intimacy with the Father is restored. Through fellowship with Him, sin is overcome. Through fellowship, through what He has done, our sin is overcome. We're forgiven, we're made righteous, we're brought into relationship, and even death is conquered. The biblical story ends in the book of Revelation. John the Apostle, John writes these words, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them. Will be their God.' What was lost is restored. Our sins are wiped away. Death is conquered. That's the story of redemption. That's the story we see unfolding here, though it goes undetected and unseen by them at this point. Brothers and sisters, any of you here who have not put your faith in Jesus yet, God is at work today. God is moving. Jesus has conquered sin and death. If you've never put your faith in Jesus, you can trust Him today. You can receive forgiveness and life today. And for those of us who have, we need to remember. We need to see. Even when we don't see, even in the midst of life when it's difficult, when it feels like everything is falling apart. I mean, Jesus' disciples, His followers, these women, they all thought this was the end. They couldn't see, but God was at work. He was at work redeeming them. He was at work bringing His redemptive purposes to their appointed end. And because Jesus has conquered sin, because Jesus has defeated death, we can live our lives filled with hope. We can live our lives filled with joy. We can live our lives with great courage and boldness. Because sin has been defeated. Through faith in Christ, we are washed, we are cleansed, we are purified. Through faith in Christ, we are covered with His holiness. A way has been opened up so that we can experience intimate fellowship with the Father. And even death does not need to cause us fear, because even death has been defeated. And Jesus' resurrection is just the beginning. And so, brothers and sisters, even in moments of life when we might have difficulty seeing, let us be women and men who pray, "Jesus, give us eyes of faith to see. Give us faith to cling to the fact that You are at work. When it's unseen and undetected, God, You are at work writing Your story of redemption." May we have eyes of faith to see what Jesus is at work doing right now in us and around us. Amen. Josh, would you come and lead us, please?